easy thing for me to stand and preach with the quality of brethren that are in this audience, because I appreciate you. And I hope that I'm standing or trying to stand in the same place that you have stood, not because it's you, but because it's right. I want to stand in the same place that Jeremiah wanted us to stand a long time ago in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Stand in the old paths. But there are too many people today who are not wanting to stand in those old paths. And it's a shame. It hurts my heart, and I know it does yours too, to see so many things that are taking place in the church that are damaging to the church, to the body of Christ. And I just hope that in my lifetime that I can stand in the gap somewhere. This evening I am assigned the subject, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And I certainly was glad that that was the topic, because there's much said in God's inspired Word about Jesus as the King of Kings. I want you to read a few passages with me this morning, or this evening as we begin. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Luke 1, 32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his David father, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. In John 1 and verse 49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. In Matthew 21 and in verse 5, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon the ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And then beginning in John chapter 18 and verse 33. John 18 verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation, the chief priests, have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate saith unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of truth heareth my voice. In John 19 and verse 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, we see the phrase, King of Kings, where Paul penned these words, which in his own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And then in Revelation 19 and in verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on the thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In just these few passages, the Bible states, as a matter of fact, that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And my friends, if He is going to be King of Kings, then there are some things that have to be true. If there is a kingdom, there has to be a king. And Christ claims to be that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If there is a kingdom, there has to be a territory. And Christ said, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. The territory is the world. And we are to take this message of our King as His servants and to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We also see in a kingdom there has to be those who are subjects. And those who are obedient to the commands of Jesus Christ are those who fall as the subjects of Christ. And then we also see that there has to be a law. In John 12 and verse 48, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. This word of God is the command of God. It's God's law. James talks about the perfect law of liberty. This is the law of Christ. This is that by which we're going to be judged. And if we are not in harmony with this book, then on the day of judgment, we are going to be condemned. And my friends, this evening I want to try to show you three different things about the kingship of Christ and His kingdom. First of all, I want to talk about the reality of His kingship. Secondly, I want to talk about the regal nature of His kingship. And then I want to ask us about our relationship with the King and His kingdom. First of all, let's look at the reality. We can see that His kingship is established through prophecy. Now, the Bible tells us that Christ is going to be King of Kings. And then we see that Christ fulfills that role. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, after we had seen these four kingdoms that were talked about, the Romans and the Medo-Persians and the Grecians and then the Romans, and it's talking about in these days, it says in verse 44, in the days of these kings, which kings? The Roman kings. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. God's kingdom was to be established in the day of the Roman Empire. And my friends, this passage says it's not ever going to be destroyed. I don't care how many liberals there are in this world. I don't care how many denominations there are in this world. They're not going to destroy the kingdom of God. We need to stand for it. You can also see in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancients of Day, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now when you take your Bibles and you leave the book of Daniel and you come over into the book of Joel, in Joel chapter 2, you see another prophecy concerning the kingdom of Christ and concerning the fact that Christ is going to be this king and that he is going to reign. Beginning in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens, in those days I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." It's important to remember Joel chapter 2. Because we're going to look at it again in just a few minutes as we see these prophecies as they come to pass. Then in Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Micah said, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and shall say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Twice it's already told us that this is going to start, begin, go forth out of Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, John the Baptizer says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's getting close. It's nigh. Christ said in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ also told Peter in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in about verse 13, where Christ comes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they began to say, some say, "Well, you're John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Christ asked this question, "But whom say ye that I am?" Now listen to the words of Peter beginning in verse 16, where Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Literally, he's saying, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. The laws of this kingdom were not established by some council or a group of men who sat down under some shade tree and said, this is what I want, this is what I like, this is the way I think it should be. No, the commands are from God. And if we are going to be obedient to God, then we're going to have to be obedient to the laws which are for His kingdom. Now, here's what I want you to see in regards to prophecy. I want you to see the fact that it is told us that it's going to start in Jerusalem. I want you to see that it has been told us that as He told Peter here in Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to give you the keys to open the door. It's what you use keys for. Now you might ask Mr. Cecil back here, whom I'm staying with, he seems to have had a problem with a key here recently. More recently, even yesterday, he gave me his key. And guess what he did? He walked out of the door and shut the door, and he didn't have the key. And guess what? You're locked out. That's what happens. You're locked out. And if Peter had not taken the keys that Christ said, I'm going to give to you, and opened the right door, it wouldn't have opened. If it had the wrong key, it wouldn't have ever opened. So when you look at the prophecy, you see that we're going to see that the kingdom is going to be established through prophecy. The second thing that I want you to see, the reality of His kingship, is emphasized by power. It's emphasized by power. There are at least three terms that you need to let stick in your mind when you're talking about this kingdom and this kingship as it comes to pass. Power, Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit. And guess what? There's only one place in all of the Bible that all three of these things come together. You need to take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2. To see the fact that they're in Jerusalem, you need to back up to about Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount. Now Christ had already told them, they'd already asked the question, are you going to establish the kingdom again? Wilt thou restore again the kingdom into Israel? They've been with Christ all this time and they still misunderstood the concept of the kingdom. They were looking for a kingdom like Saul's or a kingdom like David or a kingdom like Solomon. We want to be a world power again. That's not what Christ ever promised. He never promised that. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. It's not a threat to the Roman Empire. It's not a threat to the government of the United States of America, whether you like Bill Clinton or not. It's not a threat. We don't overthrow governments. That's not what we're interested in. We're interested in souls. You come to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. What's that place? It's Jerusalem. That's where they were. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house that were there sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. Well, there's all three of your terms. There's Jerusalem, there's the Holy Spirit in verse 4, and then here's the proof. Here's the power. The proof was in the power. They began to speak in tongues. Now, if you don't understand what tongue is, you'll continue to read, and you'll see that it was a language, is what he says in verse 6. It's not this cheetah monkey business that these guys that have to hold their hands up and run across the stage and froth at the mouth. That's not what speaking in tongues is. It's a language. Now, what's so amazing about somebody speaking in a language? They were speaking in a language they didn't know. I had the privilege of going to Riga, Latvia with Brother Rice. And while we were there, we had some Pentecostals come to our meeting one night. And they started the same junk in Russia that they started right here. We weren't doing it right, and they had the Holy Spirit and all this kind of stuff. Fine. But you know, we had to get an interpreter to come and stand in between us. Finally, one of the preachers was standing there and said, "Well, if you've got the Holy Spirit, why do you need an interpreter?" They did the same thing over there they do here. They crawfish. Backed up. They said, "Well, you know, we can't do this in public and all this kind of stuff, and it's not for show, and if we were in private..." And boy, it's great to be around quick-thinking preachers. One of them said, "Let's step outside in the hall, just me and you." No, I can't do that. Can't test the Holy Spirit. Well, you got it. Why do you have it? There's no proof in just frothing at the mouth. There's no proof in saying, "I can raise the dead." There's no proof in saying, "I can walk on the water." There's no proof. There's no power there. But there was power there on the day of Pentecost, and they saw it, and they understood. They didn't understand it. They began to question, "Well, how's it?" Well, the first thing was, is they're drunk. Now, I don't know what drinking's got to do with foreign languages, but that was the first thing they thought of. But you know what? When Peter stood up and began to speak, he said, and I told you a minute ago, don't forget Joel chapter 2. He says, but this is that. This is verse 16 of Acts chapter 2. "Which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." That's Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29. Now Peter says, what's taking place right now? This is that. Now what was that all about? Well, you go back to Daniel, and you go back to Joel, and you go back to Micah, and what did they say? They said there's going to be a kingdom established. When? Well, in Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit is there with power. Now guess what happened in Acts chapter 2? The very thing that Daniel said was going to happen, the very thing that Joel said was going to happen, the very thing that Micah said was going to happen. Now, Tommy was real gracious to me in giving me 2 weeks to write this. And then he laid out about 27 different things that he wanted me to be sure and cover in this lectureship. And it was all about premillennialism. Well, brethren, let me tell you one thing about premillennialism. If the kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2, it's dead and it has no merits whatsoever. Stick a wooden stake in that vampire, it's done. It's dead. Premillennialism has no leg to stand on. When you say that Christ came, he came to his own received him not, well, got to go to plan 2. Plan A didn't work, so let's go to plan B. What was plan B? The establishment of the church. This is just taking the place of what God really wanted to happen. That's a lie. That is a flat out lie. All you have to do is turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and listen to what Paul says as he begins in verse 8, where he says, "Unto me, whom less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Didn't he mean to say the accident of God? Plan B? The alternative method of getting people to heaven or whatever it might be. No. It was the wisdom of God according to, verse 11 says, the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's not plan B. This is what God planned forever. To establish the church, His kingdom. The reality of His kingship is also seen in His preaching. The preaching of this kingship. And from this point forward, you're going to hear the kingdom spoken of as it exists. Not that it's going to be. It exists. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Before then, it's always pointing to. But after this time, it's always pointing back to Acts chapter 2. That's when the church was established. That's when the kingdom was established. And that's when these great preachers began to preach and proclaim the things concerning the kingdom. In Acts chapter 8, you have Philip. It says in verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." I sure am glad I got to hear Brother Dan today, because I didn't know you're supposed to get those newspaper articles and pick out all that stuff. I'm an educated Alabama boy now. I know a lot about those things. But you know what? I've been doing that for a long time. I just didn't know it was right. You can pick out some things in the Scriptures concerning the kingdom of God and the preaching of Christ and what's involved in those things. He says he preached concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and guess what? Folks were baptized. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that evidently he preached about baptism. And all you have to do is look at the same preacher as he gets in another situation, and he joins himself to that chariot. And then in verse 35, it says, "Philip opened his mouth and began the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. And then, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" I want to know why. Why did the eunuch know to ask that question? He didn't learn it from Judaism. He didn't learn it from anything in Egypt. Where did he get such a wide idea that you associate being buried in a watery grave of baptism with salvation? I tell you where he got it. He got it from the very idea that Philip opened his mouth and began the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. If you teach the doctrine of Christ, if you teach what Christ wants you to teach, you're going to teach about baptism. Because that's part of the plan of salvation. It's part of it. They're preaching the kingdom, brethren. You look in Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 20, and Acts chapter 28. They're preaching the kingdom. You go to Colossians chapter 1, and you look at verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, and you see Paul as he speaks to the church at Colossae, and he says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath delivered us," or translated us, "into the kingdom of his dear Son." What were they translated into? Something that doesn't exist? Well, that's what some would say. Those who would have you believe that premillennialism is true, you can't be translated into something that doesn't exist. If the kingdom is yet to come, then you can't be there. Poor old Paul, just an inspired writer. He didn't know any better. No. I know who doesn't know any better, and it's not Paul. It's those who would advocate any kind of teaching such as that. Second thing I want you to see this evening is the regal nature of his kingship. First of all, we have to talk about the divine origin. In John 18 and verse 36, Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Brother Guy in Wood stated, and I thought he stated it so well that I wrote this down, "Jesus, speaking to Pilate, made clear that his kingdom was not secular, a political one, maintained and perpetuated by the sword. Its goals were vastly different from that of Rome and not being of this world." Our goals are vastly different. You know what our goals are? Do you even have a goal as a Christian? I know what our goal is supposed to be. Luke 19 and verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." We are to be concerned about the lost. That's why he told his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's why Paul could say, and this is one of my most favorite passages, Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." You know what? We have a little saying in Alabama. It's talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. We talk about being concerned about lost souls. We have whole lectureships about lost souls. But how many of us still have our shoes worn out and our pants worn out because we're spending time in the neighborhood doing this right here? I'm Ronnie Hayes. I don't care who you are. Get off my lawn and get out of my face. If you're trying to seek and save lost souls, you're going to be thrown out of every place that you thought you probably wouldn't be thrown out of. But you know what? Every now and then you're going to run across somebody who is sincere. Oh, they may be in the Baptist church, or they may be in the Methodist church, or they may be in the Church of God. They may be Pentecostal, but they're still sincere. And when you run across that person, you're going to have the opportunity to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have an old tape by Brother Marshall Keeble. And Brother Keeble was talking about evangelism at Freed Hardeman Lectureship. And he said, you know, we have too many preachers that have on their door evangelist. And he says what that means is they get paid a salary and they sit behind a desk. And he said, if you are not an evangelist, then don't claim to be one. And brethren, that's where we need to go back to. The reason the church is not growing today is not because we don't have preachers who are educated enough to preach the gospel. It's not because preachers aren't doing their part. The reason the church isn't growing today is because the average person in the pew has never and never will convert someone. It would be embarrassing this evening if I asked you to hold up your hand if you've ever had a Bible study with someone. There are people in the church, brethren in the church, who have been there 40, 50, 60 years. And you know where they are? They're still newborn babes in Christ, desiring the sincere milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby. We've never matured. We've never taken seriously the fact that this organization, the church, the body of Christ, is not built by men, but it was ordained by God. It is God's purpose that we ought to be serving. And I say that for me as much as I say it for you. But I want you to know this evening, this regal nature of His kingship is also something that needs to be defended. It needs to be defended. Earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered. Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Brethren, you who know me, know that I don't have a bone of compromise in my body. Some folks just say I'm a little bit hard-headed. That's all right. You can say that about me if you want to. But I hope that I don't get so involved in just beating dead horses that I forget what God's mission for me is. You got to beat Reuben occasionally, beat him and go on. Leave him alone. It doesn't do any good to just spend all of our time talking about every problem that's going on in the brotherhood. And people are dying left and right. How much time do I have?
4 minutes.
4 minutes. Well, since I've got 4 minutes, I'm going to tell you this one tale. And it's not a tale, but it's something that should make you and me think about what we should be doing in this kingdom as servants. I have a good friend who is a good friend, and I'm not embarrassed to say that. And I could call his name, and I would probably immediately be written up by some. But, brethren, I think I know him a little bit better than some of you do. But that's not what I'm here for. I worked around this guy for 12 years, and he's probably one of the best soul winners I've ever seen in my life. Probably. And he was helping at the congregation where I was preaching, and he came out, and we're trying to get everybody stirred up and to be soul winners. And he told of a man, and I knew this man, who was a businessman in our community, and one Monday morning we woke up and had heard that he had gone up on top of a mountain and taken a gun and blown his head off. And this preacher said he lived right behind that their church building. And this guy kept a list of people that he wanted to get to. And he was working from that list. And this guy's name was way down there. And he said he came into his office that day and he heard that news and he sat down behind his desk and he cried because he never had gotten the opportunity to teach the gospel to that person. He died lost. Brethren, I cry over the problems that are in the church. But it's a short cry. And then we need to get on to the business at hand, which is teaching lost souls. I'm tired of casting pearls before swine. And if they don't want the gospel, then it's time to dust their feet off, shake our breeches legs, and go on. Somebody out there is lost who's going to die without the gospel of Jesus Christ unless we can get the gospel into our home. How many people do you think live in Lubbock, Texas? 250,000?
About 190.
Well, that's close enough. 190,000. How many people do you think are saved in Lubbock? How many people are going to heaven? Look at this lavish neighborhood right around us here. Brother, we need to get talking about the divine nature of this. In the last place, we need to talk about a relationship. And that relationship hinges upon our love, it hinges upon our light, and it hinges upon our labor. Don't talk to me about loving God unless you're willing to back it up with the light of your life and the labor that you should be doing in the kingdom of God.
I think you can tell he's from Alabama. Certainly appreciate